And we're going to read Isaiah 52 from verse 13. Verse 13, which has the little heading, "The Suffering and Glory of the Servant." "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form beyond any human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is God's word to us this evening. Well, this book of Isaiah that we're sort of parachuting into for a couple of weeks, and we're going right into the middle, but it really just has one big message. It's a call to trust God, to have a little faith. If you wanted a theme verse, it might be chapter 7, verse 9, which says, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." It's the kind of thing that church leaders are always saying, isn't it? But actually, faith is extremely difficult. It really is, whoever we are. The indication of verse 1 in our passage is that the first readers of this book didn't actually much trust God. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message?" Now, these guys were a group of Israelites living 2,700 years ago. Here's a little map. Well, it's kind of a map, isn't it? Now, they were a people who were in decline. They'd been a great nation, but now they were puny. And they were a people who were under threat. It's possible they were already in exile. Their neighbours, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, were terrifying foes. I was in the British Museum the other week, and there are pictures of what they did to people. That's not for the faint-hearted. And there are also a people, on top of all of this, who had turned their back on the God who made them. They were backsliding. So as this prophet Isaiah calls them to trust God, I guess they would have been asking, how can we? I mean, our world is a complete mess. What on earth is God doing? And what evidence is there in our lives that God's trustworthy, given what he's allowed to happen? And actually, how can we trust that God would love us, given how we've treated him? Isaiah, how can you just tell us to trust God? Now, if we ever find ourselves asking kind of questions a bit like that, then my hope is that this passage is going to be a great help to us this evening. It's really helped me. So it'd be worth turning it back up if you've lost it. It's page 740. And here's the first thing that I'd love to show us from this passage. It's this. God does have a plan. He really does have a plan, despite all the mess in the world. Now, I don't know if you have those sort of brainstorming activities at school or in the workplace. I think the politically correct term is mind mapping. Is that right? Now, some people love those sort of things, and others hate them. But you tend to have various different characters. So you'll have the person who is the sparky ideas person, who just says whatever comes into their mind without really thinking about it. And it's often quite unrealistic, isn't it? But you'll also have the person who thinks of themselves as the practical one, and everyone else thinks of them as the boring one, who just says things like, well, you know, that won't work, or, yeah, good idea if we had £10 billion to spare, those kind of comments. Now, if you read the chapters around Isaiah 53, you find that God had made some quite extraordinary, quite sparky promises. He would increase Israel's borders. All the nations would flock to them in tribute, and kings would bow down to them. Their sorrows would end completely. Their hearts would swell with joy. They'd be as close to God as if married. And the creation itself would be remade perfect. Extraordinary promises. And we might find ourselves saying, yeah, nice ideas, God, but how's that going to happen? Well, have a look at verse 13. And we get that word, see, behold. And what follows is actually quite a quite new section, really, of Isaiah answering that question. Here is God's plan. And like any good plan, it's concrete, it's detailed, and as we'll see next week, it's very, very clever. And the point is, God is not an incompetent manager of this world. Now, he has a purpose. He knows what his goals are, and he knows how to get there. So God does have a plan, but second point, it does seem strange. Now imagine you're reading this passage for the first time, and actually perhaps a few of us are. What are some of the things that, as you read it, just have a look back down, what are some of the things that just look a bit odd? Okay, why don't we take 30 seconds, and if you want, you could chat to the person next to you. What are some of the things that are just really puzzling in the passage? And let's just take 30 seconds to discuss that. Well, I don't know what you thought. That probably wasn't 30 seconds, was it? I don't know what you thought. I reckon that Isaiah's first readers would have had at least these sort of puzzles. So one of the puzzles they would have is, what's going on with this servant figure in verse 13? Okay, he also pops up in chapter 21, 22, 37, 41, 42, 43. And here's the big puzzle. Sometimes he's this great kingly figure, and other times he's sort of a servant, a slave. And sometimes he's actually described as a big group of people, and sometimes an individual. That's what, isn't it? That's strange. A second puzzle is, what on earth is this servant going to do? The language of sprinkling the nations and being like a plant. And how is that going to help fulfill God's plans? And here's another puzzle. I wonder if you spotted this one. Why is some of it in the past tense? Was this about Israel's history, or was this something promised for the future? Now, perhaps you found some more. But I think it would have been, quite frankly, baffling for the first readers. And actually, that is one of the big themes of Isaiah. It'd be easy to miss. That God seems strange at times, that his ways are not our ways. He's surprising. And actually, folks, we need to know that if we're really going to trust him. When I was three or four, I think I figured that the best plan for the day was to put a pair of pants on my head and to run around the house. I was pants man. And perhaps I thought that my mum and dad actually were a bit strange for not doing the same. I couldn't think of anything that could be more worthwhile to do with the day than that. Their plans seem strange to me. And actually, the gap between us and God, the creator of the universe, is infinitely bigger than that. And so it's little wonder that sometimes his plans might seem strange to us. Big, and sometimes serious, and yes, sometimes mysterious. And so trusting this God, having faith, doesn't mean that we'll never find ourselves sort of scratching our heads, not quite sure what he's doing, just as Isaiah's readers would have found themselves scratching their heads. You see, when you trust someone bigger, there's always going to be a little element of that. So God does have a plan, and he's told us about it, but it does seem strange. But here's the third point, and I think it's the big thing that this passage is saying. It is massively loving. And do you see from this passage how wide is the love of God? Just come back with me to verse 13. Now, Israel had all sorts of helpers over the years. They'd had judges and prophets. And I wonder if you know, but each time they turn their backs on these folk. They've done that to Isaiah. And yet God says he's going to send another servant to this thankless crowd. And he'll be super wise. My servant will act wisely. And he'll be very great, be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And yet for all of this, he'll be humble. He'll be content to be known as a servant. And of course, that's precisely the sort of hero the people need. But this servant's appeal will be mixed. I think that's what verses 14 and 15 are saying. Many will be appalled at him. They won't see much in him. But many others will be sprinkled, which means they'll have their sins washed away. So it's saying it won't necessarily be good to make up your decision on this servant based on the majority. But his influence will ultimately be very, very wide indeed. The nations of verse 15 are those who were not told and had not heard before. I think that what that's talking about is the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Wonderfully, people from all sorts of backgrounds will see and will understand. Assyrians like the people of Nineveh, and Babylonians like Nebuchadnezzar, Israel's enemies. Nations like the Greeks and Turks and Iranians and Brits and Nigerians will be sprinkled, will be forgiven. The influence of God's love will spread very, very wide indeed, like ripples on a lake. And I think that really does help us trust God, doesn't it? He's not a racist or a chauvinist. He's not more interested in one type of person than another. Now, actually, God had always intended to reach the nations. And actually, the Israelites were supposed to be God's servants to do that. But they had failed because they didn't share God's wide, wide love for the nations. Just think of Jonah. And so God would send this servant, this one, to do the job instead. And I think that makes sense of the riddle of Isaiah, that sometimes a servant is spoken of as a great number of people and sometimes just an individual. God would send this one to do the job that Israel was supposed to do in the first place. Do we see how wide is the love of God? But then the passage goes on to show how deep is the love of God. I gather back in the medieval times, there were some pretty lowly jobs. So there was a job called leech collecting, where you waded around in swamps with bare legs, hoping the leeches would latch onto your legs and drink your blood, and then you'd collect them at the end of the day. And there were cup tasters who checked if the king's wine was poisoned by drinking it first. Well, we could piece together the details in this passage into a kind of job description. And what we find is a very, very lowly job indeed. In fact, it's quite frankly horrifying. Requirement one of this job is to be born and to grow up weak and vulnerable and unimpressive. I think that's what verse 2 is saying. Have a look at it. As weak as a little spring shoot, like a snowdrop. As vulnerable as a root in the desert that without water or shade will be dried up in a moment. To have no advantages of beauty and majesty, no blonde hair and blue eyes, no way of cruising through life, no way of missing life's difficulties. That's requirement one. But then requirement two, I think, comes in verse 3, which is to grow up with opposition, grief, and pain, to be despised and rejected from his first day. And then as he grows up, his parents will think him mad, those who he helps will turn against him, his best friends will betray him, and the religious establishment will be furiously angry with him. And on top of this, he'll so care for other people's needs that as they make stupid decisions, as they suffer and die, he will weep. He'll be a man of sorrows. And he'll get hungry and tired and thirsty and lonely. He'll be familiar with suffering. Then finally, requirement 3 is back in verse 14. What is this servant asked to do? To be absolutely brutalized so that he hardly seems human anymore. How deep is the love of God? Well, it is as deep as to send someone on this lowly, well, appalling job. A love that goes to any lengths, that suggests any plan, however desperate, however terrible, however strange. It'd be worth remembering whom God is sending this servant for. Just have a look at verse 3. It's shocking. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." It is for the very people who reject this servant whom he has sent. And folks, that is the unique thing about the love of God. It reaches deep, deep down, not just to lowly people, but to enemies. How deep is the love of God? Well, of course, it's deeper. You see, the thing that we know that Isaiah's readers don't is that it's deeper than all that we've talked about so far. Because, well, God didn't just write this plan, did he? He did it. God himself became the servant in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to suffer. He came to be brutalized for you and for me. And so no wonder Isaiah says in verse 1, who has believed our message? I mean, who would believe it? That the creator of the universe would lower himself into this world. That the author would write himself into the script, not in a grand part, but in the lowest part that anyone could imagine. That the king would become a slave to the people. This is the big problem that Muslims have, I think, with the incarnation. They say that God would never do that. But might I suggest that they've never reckoned with how deep, how strange is the love of God? Now, folks, can't we trust a God like that? We can't say that he doesn't care for us. We can't say that he doesn't know what we're going through. Well, a third dimension that this chapter shows us about God's love, the third dimension is how long is the love of God? The real measure of love, I guess, ultimately, is commitment, isn't it? So the most significant thing about a wedding day isn't so much whether the groom thinks the bride looks stunning or whether the party's, you know, really excellent and the food's top-notch. Now, the most significant thing is it's the promises that are made, isn't it? Where the husband and wife say to one another that they'll stick with one another for, how does it go, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, until death us do part. Great promises, you see. And in that sense, you can only really know if someone truly loves the other person, if you see them over a long period of time. And that is the great thing about the Bible. At 33 writers writing over thousands of years, united in their opinion of God. They allow us to make a long-term assessment, so we've got lots to go on. Now, Isaiah 53 was written about 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And so what that tells us is that God's loving plan wasn't a spur-of-the-moment decision. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all hatched it up way beforehand. And that shows us that God wasn't caught out. He always had a plan. And there was absolutely nothing grudging about it. And just think about it. God the Son helped write this plan with all its appalling details. And then he came down, down, down to earth, and his life was completely determined by it. He knew exactly what he was coming to do. Now, I think you and I might be brave enough to give our lives for someone in the spur of the moment. You know, a child runs into the road and you push them to safety. But imagine knowing that the person you would die for would be truly evil because you knew them inside out. And that your suffering would be for the whole of your life and that death would be gruesome and slow and grisly. Imagine knowing that through all the stretches of eternity and being absolutely free not to do it. That would be some courage and some love. And that is something of how long is the love of God. The Bible says that God loved us back in eternity past. And as all the sweeps of history went by, he kept us in mind. He never forgot us. And he made this plan and he wrote it down for us. And he set everything up for years and years and years. And then he didn't bottle it, but he kept to the plan to the end. How long is the love of God? Now, one of the things that makes me struggle to trust God and his plan is that his promises of heaven just seem too big to be true and, well, too massive, really, to ever happen. Probably it's not just me. I suspect, actually, the Israelites felt similarly as they had these promises that their borders would expand and that the creation would be made new again and that all the nations would come in tribute to them. But can I suggest that if we could start to trace how long is the love of God, if we could see some of his promises being fulfilled already, like the coming of Jesus, which took a long time, by the way, 700 years, well, then I think that would build our confidence that this love would stretch on and on and on and on. Actually, Isaiah was so confident that he put these promises in a special form of past tense, as if to say, it's so certain, well, I might as well write it as if it's already happened. And we can view all of God's other promises like that. So do we see what Isaiah's saying to us here? That God does have a plan. No matter what the world looks like, he does have a plan. And yet at times it does seem strange to us. And actually, that's because it's massively loving, and we could never have imagined a plan so extraordinary. Massively loving. And as we'll see next week, actually, it's massively clever, and it's massively wonderful in all that it achieves for us. But as we close, I want to try to apply all that we've been seeing just here in the start of this wonderful chapter to our doubts. And we all of us have doubts at various points because faith is extremely difficult. So let me start by just addressing the person who's just looking into Christian things. And perhaps there are a few people here who are doing that. I suppose the crucial question is, can I actually trust the Bible? Because, you know, the God who's being written about here, you might think, well, he could be brilliant, but is it actually true? Now, there's loads that could be said about that. But can I just suggest one line of thinking that we might want to chew on? Here's a little timeline. Isaiah's writing 700 years before Jesus, and he's building up a kind of profile, if you like, of God's rescuer. Actually, the whole Old Testament does that. He'll be born in a certain place, in a particular line. He'll live a certain life. He'll die a crucified death. And he'll raise again. And granted, the profile actually is slightly fuzzy, isn't it? We don't know, it doesn't say that he'll be 5'8" and that he'll have a beard and that sort of thing. But I hope we've been seeing from this that actually it is quite detailed, isn't it? And we'll see some more next week. And the idea is that we're to hold up the life of Jesus that you could read in something like Matthew's Gospel up to this and to see if it fits. So, you see, Jesus didn't come in a vacuum. And that would have made it very, very difficult indeed for him to just make it up, to be a fraud. So a faith builder, actually for all of us this week, a great faith builder might be to take away this little printout of the whole chapter and to follow up some of the cross-references I've made on it, two bits in the New Testament, to hold up the New Testament and just to see, does Jesus fit? Now, of course, someone might say cynically, well, of course, Jesus just read all this and then decided that he was just going to do it. But we'd have to say that that would make him absolutely insane. Because to do that, to do this hoax, led to him being crucified. Do you see the kind of lines of thought that someone could think through? Actually, that's the sort of thing that we think about at Christianity Explored, And I gather there'll be another course starting probably just after Easter. And that'd be a great thing to come on. But perhaps actually we're here and we are persuaded of all this, but we're just fearful of making a decision because we struggle to trust people. Well, all I can say is, can you imagine anyone who you could possibly trust more than this God of enormous love? I just can't. And I certainly wouldn't trust myself more. Let me now address the person who, perhaps you've been a Christian for a number of years, but various things have rocked our confidence, our trust in God. Perhaps a friend's fallen away. Perhaps someone else is very ill and it's breaking them. Perhaps we ourselves are losing our sight and we're struggling to be able to read the Bible. I don't know what it is. Now, if you're anything like me, you find yourself thinking, oh, I'll trust God if I can understand exactly what he's doing in my life and how this is going to work for good. If he explains himself fully to me, why he's putting me through this. But actually, that's not really trust, is it? Real trust, I guess, would be to try and say, look, Lord, I don't know exactly what you're doing. I really can't understand. But I'll stick with you until one day I do get it. I'll hold on to the things I do know, and that'll help me in the many things I don't. And I guess that's the sort of thing that Isaiah's first readers would have actually had to have done. God had told them this strange, strange plan. Who would be the servant? What is God doing, letting him die? When would all this happen? And how on earth would it fit with all of God's other promises? They didn't know. And they died not knowing. And if we have any sense that God is greater than us, we've got to expect that we'll have similar experiences at times in our lives. We trust a strange God, a surprising God, because he's not a God of our own making. We trust a God whose plans can take years to make sense to us. But oh, what a wise God and a loving God. And we've got to figure that if God's plans for Jesus, written here, was like this, well, would it be inconceivable that his plans for us might not involve some hardships and some puzzles? Now, as we close, perhaps I could address the person for whom it's just a daily wrestle to believe in the love of God. Maybe you've been brought up to just think so little of yourself, and you find yourself thinking so little of yourself that you just can't imagine anyone else loving you. Well, would you let the Bible speak to you this evening? It wants to tell us how wide is the love of God. Wide enough to reach the most wretched person. Were you 1,000 times more wretched than you might think you are today? God would love you. And how deep is that love? They didn't just send a helper, but came down himself from heaven, down, 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 right into the pit to stand next to you. And perhaps you feel like you really are standing in a pit at the moment. And God is there. And how long is that love that knew you in eternity and has promised to stick with you for better, for worse, forever? Won't we trust God's plan? Strange, but massively loving. Amen.